All right, we're going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. Now, young people, I want you to listen very closely. I have 6 points today. Each point will be a person's name and a word that follows that name. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 14. At least that's where we're going to begin. We're going to look at several passages of Scripture this morning. But let's stand and read just a couple of verses here. Out of 1 Samuel chapter 14, I want to read verse number 1. And after we read verse number 1, we're going to jump down to verse number 14 and then read a few verses there. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse number 1, God tells us that it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, "Come, and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." And he told not his father. Now, jumping down to verse number 4. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other. And what it means by a sharp rock is a sheer cliff. And so it went basically straight up and down. All right? The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sina. The forefront of the one was situate northward against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. Verse number 6, And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." And his armor bearer said unto him, "Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." Then said Jonathan, "Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, 'Tarry until we come unto you,' then we will stand on still in our place and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, 'Come up unto us,' then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us." And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves." And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men, within, as it were, an half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture and for your word, and as we look into it today, apply it to our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. This morning I want to address the subject of biblical character. Biblical character. It's an extra piece of candy, young people, if you get the title, which is biblical character. And in order to look at biblical character, what I'm going to do is look at these 6 people in the Word of God and find a distinguishing characteristic trait that each of these 6 had. Now, there's many ways to address biblical character because the Word of God has so much to say about that. But I think what would do us well this morning, just simply take 6 simple examples. Now, some of these are familiar. Others may be names that you're not very familiar with. And the first, of course, is going to be Jonathan. And so that's point number 1. The first name would be Jonathan. In Jonathan, the character trait that we see, and this is that word that goes with the name Jonathan, is the word initiative. Initiative. From Jonathan, we see initiative. Now, what is initiative? I think most of us have a rough grasp as to what the word initiative means. Initiative is the ability to do something without being told. Initiative is taking the lead on something. When a people are gathered in a group, the person with initiative is the one who says, "Well, let's go do," and then they fill in the blank as to do this. Initiative is someone who gets up and gets the job started and finishes the job. Now, getting the job finished would be another character trait, but we're looking at initiative. What we see here in 1 Samuel chapter 14 is the Philistine army, and the Philistines ruled over the Israelites at this time. They had just
selected Saul as their first king. But they were under bondage and submission to the Philistine army. And the Philistine army was encamped against the Israelites. They were going to invade the land. And so King Saul gathered his army together, and they were getting ready to defend the homeland. And they're in the camp. They're doing what soldiers do while they're waiting for the battle to start. And I don't have any clue what that is. Perhaps they're trying to sharpen their swords and get more arrows. And if you would read it, you'd find that they really didn't have much by way of weaponry. And so perhaps they're trying to get together some way to defend themselves, some type of armor. And old Jonathan, this man with initiative, said, "We've been sitting here too long. It's time to snap into action. God will fight for us, and so we have nothing to fear, even if we have nothing more than our bare fists to fight with. Even though we're terribly outnumbered," and they were, "even though they have the advantage of location," and they did, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Let's get going." And they did. And they did. And we find his motivation, verse number 6, that there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And this, really, I'd like to just park here and spend all our time this morning talking about this. One thought, that there is no restraint of the Lord to save by many or by few. Today in our society and our culture, we've been programmed to think that if there's a lot of people, a lot can get done. And God says that's not the way His program works. There's a pastor that did a marvelous, marvelous job in Canton, Ohio. And pastored a huge, absolutely huge megachurch before megachurch was even a coined phrase. But his philosophy was that God does not work through the small church. And to that man who's with the Lord now, and as I say, I'm not trying to degrade this man, he did a marvelous work, but he was wrong when he said that. He needed to come to the Scriptures in 1 Samuel 14 and see the attitude of Jonathan and see that God, in fact, backed up Jonathan's faith. And so when we look at our church and we say that, well, you know, we may not be a big church, does that mean we need to tuck tail and run and hide from the devil? Does that mean we need to limit what we do? No, God says we need to think big because we've got a big God. And that's why we're trying to do things here. That's why we run our kids program, why we try to bus as many kids in as we can, why we have a youth pastor that takes care of the teen ministries. That's why we are starting a Bible Institute. Why should we think small? Why should we? Because there is no restraint with God to save by many or by few. And even if you've got a large church, there's only a few in the work, why should that hold us back? Let's just plunge forward and do that which God would have us to do. Jonathan said to his armor, "Hey fella, it's time to get things rolling here. We've been sitting too long, we're growing moss, let's go attack." And we as a church need to have that same attitude. We need to have a little initiative like Jonathan did. And we need to just look at one another and say, "Hey, it's time for us to just attack. It's time to charge. It's not time to sit back on our laurels. It's not time to sharpen our weapons. We're trained enough. And if we weren't trained enough, it's all we had spiritually speaking is to fight the devil with our bare fists. Well, then let's go at it. Because we've got a great God in heaven who will fight for us and fight through us and fight with us. We can't lose. We can't lose." Jonathan had initiative, and boy, what a slaughter took place that day as these two men followed. Now, one thing to clear up here before we move on to person number two. In verse number 10, at the end of the verse, Jonathan, after laying out his plan, which was plan A and plan B, plan A is, well, we'll just call out to them and let them know we're here. And if they say, "Now just hold that where you're at, we'll come down and we'll fight you down there." That was plan A. Plan B was, if we call out to them and they don't say they're coming down, then we're going up after them. That's plan B. And he says, this will be a sign from God. Now, the sign from God wasn't whether or not to charge or to attack or to fight. The sign of God was only go up or stay down. That's all it was. They already had decided that it was God's will to go forward. And, of course, they crawled up on their hands and we would say the hands and the knees. This wasn't an easy task. You know, we can't stop charging just because the task is difficult. Oftentimes that side rails most Christians from doing any work for God because the work is difficult. You know, no one wants to get up and teach that Sunday school class. No one wants to go out and knock on those doors. No one wants to bring in those kids that, man, you should see our van. That was a real nice van. It was like almost brand new when we bought it. It was 5 years old, didn't have that many miles on it, had one cigarette burn in the passenger seat on the driver's side, a cigarette hole when the ashes fall. That's really the only thing that was wrong with that van. Well, you look at it now, it's been through the battles, been through the war. But you know, I wouldn't have it any other way. Wouldn't have it any other way. There was only one time when I had to say something. We had one young fellow that had difficulty getting up in the van that was quite heavy. And he was using our van door to brace himself to get up. And was literally tearing our door off the side of our van. And everybody closed our van door twice, the side doors, because that van door doesn't close tightly anymore. And that's just the way it is. But a lot of kids have gotten saved on that van. Not just bringing them to Sunday school, but have gotten saved on that van. So praise God that he provided that van. But that's not easy work. You know, a lot of times we're not willing to bring in a kid that's going to drop his half-chewed up hard candy and then step on it and grind it into our carpet. Now, you can find a whole bunch of those in our van floor. It's kind of disgusting. But I don't know how to get those things out of there. Maybe there's a way, but I guess I just don't know how. And it's kind of like, well, why should I? Because there's going to be another one here next week. And I've pulled so many of those out. But we need to take a little initiative. It doesn't matter how hard the work is, how tough the battle, there's no restraint to God to save by many or few. All right, Jonathan had initiative. Turn over to 2 Samuel. Chapter 17. We'll see our second person. Towards the end of chapter 17, 2 Samuel 17, we're introduced to a man that, unless you read your Bible through, you'll probably have never heard this man's name. And this is the one that's difficult to spell. And so that's why it's important you follow along in the Bible, young people. Always follow along in the Bible. But this is a man that has a tremendous character. His name is Barzillai. Barzillai. B-A-R-Z-I-L-A-I. Barzillai. We're introduced to him in chapter 17, verse 27. It tells us there that it came to pass when David was come to Mahanaim that Shobai, the son of Nahash of Rabbah, of the children of Ammon, and Maker, the son of Amiel of Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite of Rogelim, brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched corn and beans and lentils and parched pulse and honey and butter and sheep and cheese of kine for David and for the people that were with him to eat. For they said, this people is hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. The situation here is that David has just fled or is in the process of fleeing from Jerusalem. His son Absalom was leading a revolt, a civil war against his own father, and was seeking to kill David and anyone faithful to David. And so David and all those that were faithful to him got out of town as quickly as they could. They didn't have time to pack their belongings, just grab what they could while they were running out the door. It's literally all they did. They didn't have time for anything else. By the time the word got to them, in order to get far enough away by the time Absalom and his army reached Jerusalem. And so Barzillai and these other two men that were faithful to David knew that he was God's anointed, got to thinking among themselves. Here in verse number 29, we see the motivation for them to do what they did in providing all this substance for the men, even to providing beds and basins so they can wash in. Looking at the minutest detail, here's their motivation. They said at the end of verse 29, the people is hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. And so Barzillai and these other two men looked down at or considered David's plight, and they thought, these people have a need that we can meet. Now, Barzillai was a very wealthy man. But what we see, and this is the word that goes along with Barzillai, he was a servant. A servant. Barzillai was a very powerful man, very influential man. great deal of wealth. But he looked and saw what he could do for another person. This is a great biblical character trait that Jesus himself exemplified. When God looked down from heaven and saw the sinful state of man and saw that there's nothing man could do, he's helpless, has a great need, he sent his son. And while his son, Jesus Christ, is here on earth, he looks out and sees all those with great needs, those that were sick, those that were lame, those that were blind, those that couldn't hear. And he did everything he could to cure all those folks, to meet their needs. Jesus himself was the ultimate servant, even though he was God. And that's a great truth, a great biblical truth, a great biblical character trait, because it runs contrary to this world. You know, the kings of this world and the presidents and prime ministers of this world, boy, they speak and they expect everybody to drop everything and do what they've been commanded and told to do. But God says it's the opposite with the Christian. We're never to get to such a lofty position in society that we can't serve others. God tells us in the Word of God that we're not to look to be served, but we're to look to serve. Not to have others serve us, but that we're to serve others. And it runs contrary to the fleshly nature. It runs contrary to the worldly philosophy that is all me, me, me. It's a great character trait. We see it if you turn over to chapter 19, illustrated even further. This attitude of being nothing more than a servant by the person of Barzillai. In chapter 19, verse 31, this is when David is returning after the battle has been won. Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogelim and went over Jordan with the king to conduct him over Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old, and he had provided the king of sustenance while he lay at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. And the king said unto Barzillai, come thou over with me, and I will feed thee with me in Jerusalem. And Barzillai said unto the king, after the king had said, I'm going to give you a great reward for helping me out, Barzillai says, how long have I to live that I should go up to the king unto Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old, and I can discern, can I discern between good and evil? Can thy servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? Wherefore then should thy servant be yet a burden unto my lord the king? Thy servant will go a little way over Jordan with the king, and why should the king recompense me with such a reward? Barzillai says, I didn't do it for a reward, David. I did it because you had a need, and I was able to serve you. I was able to meet that need. That's a character trait that the Christian should have. And if we'll have that attitude, not just among ourselves, although especially among ourselves as a church family, but also among the lost people, Lord, boy, what opportunities of ministry will be open to us. What a difference we can make in the workplace if we have the servant attitude that Barzillai had. All right, let's turn over to another one. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. Now, I'm sure everyone has heard of Daniel. You're probably pretty familiar with all that's going on in his life. He's someone that we could pull out a great many biblical character traits that we should apply in our lives, but there's one in particular that I think is the foundation of all the others that you hear so much about. And this is one you don't hear about very often, and yet I think this is the one that made all the others possible. In Daniel chapter 6, verse 25, then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is a living God and steadfast forever in his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now back in chapter 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God. And then skip down to verse number 3. The king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of princes. And then if you skip down to verse number 6, it says, now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. More commonly known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But what we see in chapter 1, verse 1, we find when Daniel was taken into captivity. It's dated very specifically. And you can write, if you don't have a Bible that includes dates, you can write 605 B.C. next to that verse. Because that's when that took place. 605 B.C. Now back where we started about Daniel in chapter 6. He also tells us, not necessarily dating the conclusion of Daniel's ministry, but we can see how far it at least extended. In verse number 28, it says, to the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And the reason we began in verse number 25 is that we can see that Daniel, though he's an aged man, and he's been on the scene for many years, is still having a tremendous impact on his society and on his culture. But Cyrus made a famous decree in 639 B.C. to let the Jews go back. And there are those, a very worthy source, very reputable source, says that you can pen 536 B.C. next to verse 28 of chapter 6. 536 B.C. And so we know that Daniel, taken into captivity at 605, and if you read chapter 1, and we don't have time to go into the details, but Daniel is very faithfully making a difference in chapter 1 as a young teenager. And we find at the end of chapter 6 that many, many years later, 69 years later, Daniel's still making a difference. The word that goes next to Daniel for character trait is the word faithfulness. Faithfulness. Daniel went through a lot in those 69 years. A lot of challenges and a lot of triumphs. A lot of times where it was just the status quo and same old, same old. But he had extremes to every direction throughout those 69 years. And through it all, with the prophet Daniel, what we understand about him is he stayed the course. The even keel all the way through. He never once turned his back on God. And when times got the most difficult, it was when Daniel's testimony shone the brightest. Daniel was faithful. Faithful over the years. There was nothing that could sway him, nothing that could change him, nothing that could get him to turn his back on God. What a great biblical characteristic that is for the believer today. That it doesn't matter, it shouldn't matter what comes our way. From the moment we get saved, we should be faithful until the day God calls us home. Young people, I hope you're listening to that, because there's no way that I can imagine myself being faithful to God for 69 years, because I don't think I'll have 69 years from the moment I got saved until God takes me back to be with Him. I'd have to be 89 years old, and I don't anticipate living that long. By God's grace, perhaps I shall. And by God's grace, perhaps I'll be faithful for those 69 years. But young people, you've got that opportunity should Jesus tarry. Are you going to be faithful for 69 years, no matter what comes? Because you can pretty much count that in the course of 69 years, there's going to be some great challenges in your life. But you can also rest assured that in those 69 years, there's also going to be great triumphs in your life. Will you be faithful through it all? You know, those triumphs are just as dangerous for backsliding as the challenges. The triumphs are perhaps even greater danger for backsliding and unfaithfulness than the challenges. Because in the triumphs, we think we've got it all together and we're susceptible. We put our guard down. If we don't have 69 years, then perhaps if we haven't been faithful, today, make today the day that you begin that string of faithfulness to God. All right, let's move over to the book of Acts. We'll look at the rest of them out of the book of Acts and fly through these. Let's begin in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. All right, we've seen Jonathan showing us the character trait of initiative. We've seen Barzillai showing us the trait of servanthood. We've seen Daniel showing us faithfulness in Acts chapter 4, verse number 36. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, and we're familiar with Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he gave it as an offering to help those who were needy in his church family. A wonderful trait. He had that characteristic trait of servanthood. He was aware of a need in his church family. He addressed that need because he had the ability. But that's not what I want to look at with Barnabas. With Barnabas, we see that his name was changed by none other than the apostles. They looked at this man by the name of Joseph and said, now, there's something about Barnabas that's different. And I believe that they probably, as they considered Barnabas, were thinking in their mind, now, he has something I wish I had. He has a way about him that is incredibly and innately good that I wish I had and I can learn from. Now, what was it? We learn what it was by the way his name was changed. Barnabas was an encourager. Barnabas, and this is the word that goes next to Barnabas, it's not encourager, but the word gracious, graciousness. When Barnabas talked to someone, he had a way of making that person feel important. He had a way of making that person feel better about themselves and their circumstances because he talked to them and what he had to say. He wasn't one of these type of people that when he talked to someone, he talked all about himself and all about his own problems. Barnabas didn't do that. He sought to minister to people through the tongue. This dovetails exactly with what Stephen taught in Sunday school this morning. The tongue is a very powerful member, small yet powerful. And in the book of James chapter 3 that Stephen was using as his basis for passage, it talks about the tongue being like a fire. And the next verse after calling the tongue a fire, we read about this wildfire and the destruction a fire will cause. And it'll certainly do that. A tongue out of control causes great damage. Think of the wildfires that were in California this past summer and fall. And I think about it because it may cost my Tigers the pennant. Because one of their leading relief pitchers was supposed to be their closer this year by the name of Joel Zumea. His father lived in that area with the fire and had to move some boxes. And as he moved boxes out of the attic, one fell on his pitching arm and had to have surgery on his shoulder. The lasting effect. And we look at the fire, we can see the destruction, see the smoke smoldering, and think, well, it's all over with. The damage is, no, the damage is going to continue. And if you went through it, you would understand that. So when we're at a distance, we don't understand it so much. But the effects of those fires will be lasting. But you know, there's also another thing about fire. Sometimes it's under control. It's under control. You know, I'm glad over at the house that we've got a fire in our house. You realize our house is probably on fire right now. But I'm glad it's in control in that furnace. You know, and in the lobby, and that we've got a fire here in the church going right now. That furnace heating the lobby and the offices and the restrooms. You see, fire under control is a wonderful thing. I'm glad in the city of Detroit, they have fire under control. That's melting down that metal that's forming into cars, and I'm sure glad we have cars. Fire is a very powerful thing. And so God uses that to describe the power of the tongue. What is your tongue going to be? Is it going to be out of control, causing damage and destruction, or is it going to be under control? The control of the Holy Spirit of God. If it's under the control of the Holy Spirit of God, my, what marvelous things. And Barnabas understood that, and he made sure his speech was always seasoned with grace or graciousness. Young people, how is it? How is it when you talk to other people? Are you encouraging and gracious and kind, or are you snotty and mean and unkind? You know, we as adults have the same problems too, though, don't we? We need to be like Barnabas. It's a biblical character. Well, let's move along. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. This fellow has to be my favorite Bible character. It's hard to say that. There's so many. But I just like what happened with Philip. He's our fifth person. The first was Jonathan, showing initiative. The second was Barzillai, showing servanthood. The third was Daniel, showing faithfulness. The fourth was Barnabas, showing graciousness. Now the fifth is Philip. Let's look in verses 26 and 27. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, and we know what happened, that Philip was used of God to win this Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord. But the main trait in Philip that we see is that of obedience. Simple obedience. So young people, next to Philip, you put the word obedience. Not just obedience to parents. We should be obedient to our parents because we're being obedient to God, and God told us to be obedient to our parents. That's the way it works. We're not obedient to our parents just because they're our parents. We're obedient to our parents because God told us and commanded us. And if we're not obedient to our parents, it's not our parents alone that we're disobedient to and that we have to answer to and that we need to make an apology to. We need to make that apology to God and confess our sin to God when we're disobedient to our parents. We need to be obedient to God. That's what Philip was. Now, he's in a wonderful situation, pastoring a church that's absolutely thriving and that's bursting at the seams. It's just on fire for God. And God taps him on the shoulder and says, Philip, I want you to go out in the desert. Is the desert a comfortable, wonderful place to be? I mean, do we make our vacation plans to go out in the dry, hot desert? I mean, you can take some sand as long as there's a beach. You know, as long as we call it a beach and there's a big ocean there right next to it. And you can take the hot as long as you have air conditioning. But Philip was told, just go down and just go down there and there's something I need you to do. Wasn't told what to do. Wasn't told who to do it with. Who to look for when he got there. What to look for when he got there. He was just told to go. But he went. What a picture, an example of obedience. If we as Christians would just take the Word of God and take it so simply as to obey it like Philip obeyed. And verse 40 is just amazing. After winning this eunuch to Christ and baptizing him, we find that Philip was found at Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. You know, he didn't hang out with a eunuch. He didn't go back to Ethiopia with this man and get all the reverence of such an important dignitary. He didn't do any of that. He just went to the next stop that God had for him. God caught him away after the baptism, took him up to Azotus, and he went everywhere preaching Christ. Obedience. All right, let's look at our last one over in chapter 9. Chapter 9. This is the only lady on the list, although I could have selected others. There are some marvelous examples of biblical character in the Word of God from ladies. Well, this is Dorcas. Tabitha or Dorcas? We know her generally as Dorcas. But in verse number 36, we read, Now there is at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. Now, she passed away. They were beginning the funeral. They sent for Peter. Peter goes there and verse number 39, Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he was come, they brought him to the upper chamber. And all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. In other words, she came back to life. With Dorcas, the character trait we find is that of kindness. Of kindness. Just simply being kind to the next person. Treating others as you would have them treat you. That's something we heard too often from our parents, isn't it? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Man, I heard it a million times. I guess it kind of tells you what kind of a little boy I was. But, you know, it's a biblical truth. The Bible calls it the royal law. Not stating exactly those words, but the same meaning in the book of James. But Dorcas was kind. She helped out these widows and sewed for them. And so many churches have what they call a Dorcas circle. It's a sewing circle or something to help provide the needs of those that are needy. But one thing I want to notice about Dorcas and her kindness is how much it meant to God. You think if Dorcas was the average run-of-the-mill 21st century church member and she died and the widows were there moaning and wailing and crying out because of her death, do you think God would have raised her from the dead if she was the average 21st century Christian? Let's even get it more personal. What if it was you that was here that day? And they brought the people, the mourners, and that was their custom. They even had professional mourners. You could pay someone to come and weep at your loved one's funeral. It was, no one thought anything other of it. You were expected to do that. You're expected to have those mourners. Now, these they didn't have to pay. These were real. But if you died and you were there in that room, and the mourners were there, whether they be real or whether they be professional, would God see fit? Would He have a reason to raise you back up? You see, I think that's the key to why Peter was able to raise Dorcas. God had a ministry for this woman. This woman was making a difference. And she wasn't making a difference because she was a Sunday school teacher. She wasn't making a difference because she was a Bible scholar. She wasn't making a difference because she was the greatest soul winner in the world. She was making a difference because she was used to doing acts of kindness. Of kindness. A biblical trait. Important biblical trait. And as we put these six together, we get a pretty good idea, and we could go on and on. You know me, I could go on all six of these all by themselves. But we could keep going through different people in the Word of God and get a complete picture of biblical character. What does God expect out of us? But I think we get a good idea. Jonathan showed initiative. How about you? Barzillai was a servant. How about you? Daniel was faithful. Always faithful. How about you? Barnabas was gracious with his speech. How about you? Philip was obedient to God. How about you? Dorcas was kind. How about you? I hope you have all six of these biblical traits. If not, we're going to sing just a very quick song of invitation and give you an opportunity. Just make a commitment to God. God, I'm lacking in, fill in the blank. By your grace, help me to live that out. Let's have a brief word of prayer, then we'll go to the invitation. Father, we're grateful for your word and the challenge of studying these biblical people. Father, sometimes we read these like fairy tales and stories, but they're not. These were real people living in real times with real difficulties, with real feelings and emotions like we have, real physical limitations like we experience, and yet filled with the Spirit of God and doing marvelous things for your glory. May we pattern our lives after what we've seen today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.